Turn with me to Amos. Now, we kind of ran through four chapters on preparing to meet the Lord. Amos is an interesting guy. He was a contemporary to Hosea and Isaiah and even Jonah. Jonah was up to speaking to the Ninevites around the same time Amos was speaking to Israel. He was sent to the northern tribes, though he lived in the south. So he was a southern boy going up to the north, which didn't go over very well. We'll see an interaction that he has with one of the officials that's quite fascinating. But the northern kingdom is at its peak of prosperity. It's just doing perfectly. It's gained all the territory it lost. It's at the peak under Jeroboam II. And God raises up this farmer, shepherd, to come and speak. Now, when he first gets up there, he prophesies against the enemies of Israel. So I think they kind of like to have him around. You know, everybody likes to hear prophets against the people that you don't like. Yeah, I like that. That's a good message. Yeah, get him. Yeah. But then when he started getting close to home, well, his popularity waned. They didn't like to hear it. He started to hit Judah, then he hit Israel. But the picture for us here in Amos and his message is so contemporary for us today because it's a picture of a decline of a nation. And particularly, we saw their sin. They needed to get their head together because they were going to meet the Lord. And in this next passage, really, there's a danger of the worldliness that had so wrapped itself around the hearts of the people. They were religious, but they didn't have a heart for God. And eventually, they're going to stand before Him. So in chapter 5, he's actually continuing the same thought from chapter 4. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen." The idea there is kind of a vulnerability, the virgin of Israel. The idea of a young maiden that's vulnerable, in need of a covering. But instead of having a covering from her God, she's going to be fallen, and literally fallen in the sense of lying desolate as a dead body in a field. It's a very horrible picture in the Hebrew language. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. That is, you know, the body just laying strewn there. No one to raise her up. "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." 90%, and that's about the approximate numbers that were taken by the Assyrians eventually. But 90% would be decimated in this nation. Now, the interesting thing is when you compare what God said, now, even after when Moses led them into the promised land, or he led them up to the promised land, Joshua led them in, he gave them the law of Moses. And he gave them great encouragements that God would be with them. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the Lord gives them great promise that he would go before them. He would make a way. He'd push out their enemies. Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, he says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he fights for you as he promised." That's the heritage of the people who honor their God. The Lord will be on their side. You know, in a sense, when Joshua had to learn that the hard way, in a way that he's got the battle all prepared, he's seeking the Lord. He's like real tenuous. "Okay, Lord, what do you want?" And he goes out before the battle of Jericho. And that night before, he meets this man with a sword drawn. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man says, "No." Not the answer you want to hear. Well, which is it? No, it isn't really answering the question. I get amused sometimes when I pray and I've kind of put God in a place. Okay, are you for me or against me? Is this a yes or a no? And the Lord says no, or not applicable, or later, or maybe. I get maybes a lot. I don't know about you. My answers to prayer. Okay, the Lord kind of says, okay, well, maybe. We'll see. Like you say to your kids, "We'll see. Can we go to get an ice cream? We'll see." I'm sure they hate that. And you do it to them. And then you complain when God does it to you. But the point is that this is not a very good promise here. This is like, you know, 90% of you are going to be wiped out. The interesting thing is that the Lord said, if you forsake the Lord, if you do not obey His voice, in Deuteronomy He says, you will be left few in number. Where once you were like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the seashore, then you'll be few in number because you did not obey where once the Lord drove out the enemies before you, that He'll drive you out if you don't obey Him. See, it's a special privilege to have that relationship, but how do we view ourselves? Are we viewing ourselves as mercenary? I'm just going to get in it for myself, whatever I can get out of it. I use religion for my own purposes instead of understand God is God. I must follow Him. And when I do honor Him with my life, amazingly, what He does, particularly what was required of Israel, was a lot more than what He requires of us. What He required of them in following the law and obedience in every point, essentially to show them that they couldn't do it. But with us, we come to that realization we can't do it. But He says, I'll give you a new heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the requirement now, to trust in the Lord, and He will work that in us, the new heart. But at least in this point in the Old Testament, they still were under the constraints of the law to try to teach them, if you obey, it will go better for you. If you disobey, it won't. Well, Israel to the north had grown decadent, worldly, complacent, hypocritical, and the Lord is now dealing with them. So in verse 4, He says, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek Me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. Now, if you don't know what these represent, through the Bible, Bethel was the place originally Jacob had an experience with God. He called it Bethel, called the house of God, because he met the Lord there. Well, they turned that into a shrine. They turned that into a magic place, a place where Jeroboam the first, when they broke away from Jerusalem, he kind of turned, you know, he changed the religion. He kind of made it convenient for the people. And listen, nothing's changed, folks. I mean, there is nothing that has changed in regard to people's approach to God. There are many who find a way to modify Christianity to fit their lifestyle. And that's their goal. And that's what they do. And that's what they did. And so the Lord is basically saying, don't go that way. You know, there's a lot in the emergent church that greatly concerns me, because young people are flocking to this style where steeped in postmodernism. I just wrote an article for the Home News on this subject because I'm burdened with this, that pastors are accommodating lifestyles that are clearly sinful, but they're basically saying, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Let's talk about social justice. Let's talk about, you know, why are you so concerned about abortion when, you know, you're not caring about the poor, you're not caring. You know, it's funny, if you really look at the churches that are most conservative in regard to keeping straight with the Scriptures, they're the ones that are doing the most social activity. They're the ones that are doing the soup kitchens. They're the ones that are feeding the poor. Our Broken Loaves Ministry, 75,000 meals a year goes out through that little building down the road there. And 150 volunteers here serving, dedicated, helping, stocking. You know, the amount of work, and not to mention, you know, the outreaches in the inner city. That I'm amazed how people look at, and they categorize people that believe the Bible literally as just these fundamentalists who just care about following the letter of the law and they don't really love people. And that is simply not the truth. So I look at the hypocrisy here. When God is saying, don't seek Bethel, don't enter Gilgal, that had become an idolatrous place, as well as Beersheba. Now, that was the southernmost city. And it was once under Judah, but now they've taken it over, but it's turned into an idolatrous place. These notable places, kind of like religious shrines, instead of really having a relationship with the Lord, ceremony has replaced it. And the Lord says, don't go there. Don't let that be. False sense of security, these forms of religion can be. There's nothing more dangerous to your spiritual life than dead religion. Billy Graham once said, dead religion is like an inoculation. That's what an inoculation is. And if you get an inoculation for flu, what they do is they take the flu virus, they kind of tweak it, they practically kill it, it's half dead, some of the cells are dead, and then they inject it in you, so your body then can build antibodies against it. So getting the dead helps you resist getting alive. And dead religion is like that. People walk around with their ceremony, their religion, their prayers, their beliefs, their ideas. They have no connection with a real intimate relationship with God. And it actually prevents them from that. They think, well, I pray, I read the Bible, and I do that. But there's really no connection truly in fellowship to God. And that's exactly what happened to the people in the north. They lost contact. So the Lord says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. You know, we'd left off, prepare to meet your God, and now he's following up with the same theme. The Lord of hosts, he says, this is the Lord. He is the Lord. Now, this is really the answer to our lives, honestly. It's seeking him. Because seeking him is really a picture of a relationship. You want to see a friendship die, don't do anything with it. Don't have any communication. Don't bother calling. Don't get together with them. Friendship will die. When you have a lively friendship, you're active in it. You're hanging out. You're getting together. Let's do this together. Let's hang out. Let's talk. You're sharing your thoughts, your heart. You're seeing things together. You're helping each other. That's a friendship. If you want friends, by the way, you show yourself friendly to people. You show an interest in people. And you forget about yourself, and you know you're going to have the most friends around you. Those that are always worried about themselves have the least friends because they're always using instead of blessing. And this is really true in our walk with the Lord. The lament is too few people really seeking him. It's kind of like the guy who wants to be married and his wife keeps asking, do you love me? And he says, hey, I said I did when I married you. If it changes, I'll let you know. Now, what kind of relationship is that? Well, that's how a lot of people have a religious experience with God. It's just, you know, I did my little prayer. I did my little, you know, ceremony when I was young and I'm in and, you know, I'm not that religious anymore, you know. Well, there's no relationship then. Then he starts hitting more practical. Verse 7, he says, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. That is, those in authority had taken advantage of the legal system. Now, that's not unlike today. In fact, it is amazing that those who have power have wielded it in ways that are detrimental to this nation. And the judiciary is way out of control. Legislating from the bench, the powers they never imagined, our founding fathers never imagined them to have, never wanted them to have. In fact, when the first Supreme Court was established, they kept it in the Capitol. And one of the founding fathers says, we've got to keep a close watch on these judges. And, you know, you look what's going on, it's out of control. California, in New Jersey, Massachusetts, places that it's out of control. In California, what's really amazing is even some other officials are rewording. Now, they were going to put an amendment on the ballot to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. It's what it. Why would they even have to legislate that? Because this predates human government anyway. God said it. So he's the one that designed it. A man and a woman come together, become one flesh. That's what marriage is. So it's hilarious to me to see people tinker with that. So this official putting this thing on the ballot for the voters to vote on changed the wording to say that it's taking away the right of the homosexual community to marry. And I was like, what in the world is this guy smoking? I mean, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Taking away, there's no right there. There's not even in the... But you know what? It's all a play in words. It's people in power. They use their authority. And you know what? It's not unlike this same situation than how they used and abused their power when they got the upper hand. Well, the Lord has a word about that. In verse 8, he says, he made the Pleiades, or the seven sisters, the constellation, and Orion, the constellation that shows up in the dusk when winter starts coming on. He turns the shadow of death into the morning and makes the day dark as night. He's the one that revolves the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Now, he's not talking about the flood here. He's talking about the water cycle. The 1.5 trillion tons of rain that falls on the earth every single day. Can you imagine how much strength you'd have to pick up 1.5 trillion tons? Every single day that amount drops on the earth in rain that's sucked up and evaporated from the oceans. The Lord is the one that orchestrated all of this. He controls the stars. He controls the earth. He controls the waters. He also, verse 9, he rains ruin on the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. You guys don't know how powerful I am, he's saying. You need to be reminded. You're walking around in your petty little power, using it for your own personal purposes. And who am I? And then it says, verse 10, and I almost think Amos throws this in. He says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now, the gate would be equivalent to saying our court. So if someone were going to represent righteousness in the court system, they hate that. They hate that. They want to pervert justice. They want to twist it. They want to get off. They want to find a loophole in the legal system. And they hate someone that is going to represent righteousness, so one who's going to speak up rightly. He says, therefore, because you've tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you've built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Why? Because they tread down the poor and they take grain taxes from him. You know, this is typical of any society. As time goes on, we get away from a moral ethic in the heart. And we have to start writing laws feverishly to keep evil in check. You have to write laws because the heart is evil. But when our nation at one time in its history was steeped in the Bible, when they had that conscience, when I know even growing up, I had that sense going to church and had, you know, in my generation, I had a sense of right and wrong that I'd feel guilty if I did wrong. And I always felt, hey, what goes around comes around. If I'm mean to somebody, it'll come back to me. It was always that sense of I want to do what's right. You have that good old Protestant guilt or that Catholic guilt that's instilled in you. And, you know, that is a healthy thing in a sense because God created the right and wrong so that we would have that conscience to know what is right and wrong and to do it. But when you get decadent, when you get lifted up in yourself, when you get a little power, it's very tempting to use that power and abuse it. And the people that get taken advantage of the most, of course, are the poor. They're the ones that are always getting taken advantage of. They can't fight in the courts. They can't resist the strategies of the laws that are written by those that are at the gate and making the laws to fit them, and they turn it and pervert it so that a poor person has very little recourse. You know, and it grieves me as I look for this, but I think of really the problem is, you know, the corruption of the politicians here. And it's not just in capitalism, folks. Don't let someone think, you know, we didn't need an upheaval. We need to change our political structure. We need to change. Listen, it can be communism, fascism, capitalism. It doesn't matter what, socialism. You're going to see people, once they get in power, they get corrupt. The only thing that can change that is the fear of God. And that's essentially what the Lord is trying to plead to them. Hey, look, I've got all the cards in the deck. So if you want to play, you better play according to the rules. And he's warning them. And he's telling them, you know, you took advantage of these poor to build these nice stone houses and these beautiful vineyards. And guess what? You're not going to dwell in them. You're not going to live in them. You're going to be taken. You know, it's much better. You know, certainly the fear of God is a great thing. One day we're going to meet the judge of the whole earth. And if you know you're going to be accountable to him for everything you've done, that's going to get your attention. But listen, there's something better than that. That's the law. And there's the fear that works in the law. But you know, there's something that is better than fear. There's something that actually casts out fear, replaces it. Love. When the Lord does something in your heart and actually gives you, in fact, this is the identifier for a believer. Jesus says, by this shall they know that you're mine. You have love for one another. You genuinely care. I'll tell you, there is nothing like this. Getting a joy out of giving someone a good deal when you're selling them a car or a house or whatever. Getting joy out of blessing someone else with more than they expected. Giving joy out of being generous, out of being kind, being helpful, sacrificing. Getting pleasure out of that. And I think it's amazing when love starts replacing the natural selfishness. In fact, that's what happens when you become born again. I believe your heart of stone is replaced by that heart of flesh. You have a sensitivity, you have a care. I know certainly that was the thing that I recognized. Something's different in me. I really began to care for people. So it was a slow process for me to recognize that. I'm different. I'll tell you, I wish every businessman would have a heart to weep over the poor and give them a fair deal instead of, you know, strategizing how to put the screws to them so that they're in pain. I wish every man struggling with pornography would see beyond the bodies displayed the souls of these women that have been deceived into going down into that trade, the degrading level that they have to go to, and the money and the corruption in that whole industry. And you know, the bottom line is the cure for any passion for carnal things is not trying to fight that passion. You know, because I know men that have tried to overcome that sin, and it just, they keep falling and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling in it. But you know, the only way to overcome a passion is with a greater passion. It's the only way. And when you taste and see the Lord is good, when you truly experience Him, He'll give you such a love that you'll never look at a woman the same. You won't look at them as objects for your pleasure. You'll look at them as souls for whom Christ died. You'll look at them in their eyes, and it's like you see people and you see value. You will not judge on the outside. You won't just size people up and go, I don't have time for them. You know, oh, these people over here I have time for. Because that's all evil and it's selfish. What happens is you have a care for people because there's a passion now for souls that makes you even take risks and take a chance of even being embarrassed or being ridiculed or being laughed at to tell others about what you've discovered in the Lord Jesus. You know, he goes on to say this. He says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time." You know, there are days that are evil, the Bible says. But here is an interesting thing. The prudent will keep silent. Now, certainly not the prophets. The prophets are shouting it, and they're getting in trouble for it, and they're getting killed for it. But the average private citizen is afraid to speak up because he knows he's going to be shot down. And you don't want to respond to that person in the water cooler for the very crazy viewpoint they just expressed. As soon as you say anything about, well, the Bible says you're going to be laughed at, and you know, you might even lose your job because you're pushing religion on them. It's amazing how things can be twisted these days. So more and more the oppressiveness of this culture is causing people to be silent. And yet I believe that in many ways, and when they go to the polls, hopefully they won't be following their wallet or their vain promises, but they'll be biblically thinking through things. During the times of evil, however, the righteous mourn in silence. But there are evil days. In the evil day, we have to be wise. We have to put on the whole armor of God as Christians. Ephesians 6. So in verse 14, he says, "Seek good and not evil." Comes back to that whole thing. "So that you may live." The Lord is interested. Even in these guys, he's warning. "So that you may live. Seek the Lord. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken." Hate evil. Love good. See, that's the amazing thing. The only way you can have that power to overcome that passion for sin is to have that greater passion. And when you have that greater passion, you actually abhor the evil that you once loved. I hate the things I used to love. I'm still tempted by them. I'm still pulled and drawn, my carnal nature, to them. But I hate the fact that I'm drawn to that. I hate that I'm in this body that has those desires. I long for that new body one day, no more to have any temptations in these things. And that's a sign of life. It's a sign there's a change of heart. If you have no problem sinning and it doesn't bother you at all, I would examine yourself to see whether you truly are a believer, whether you're in the faith. But it says this, "Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate." And listen, I like how he puts it. "It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." You know, he's going to spare a remnant of Joseph. Now, why Joseph? Why does he bring Joseph here? Well, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, whom Jacob then adopted, and they had their each tribal allotment. And Joseph who obviously was used to save the nation, God is honoring him by sparing a remnant. His sons have totally gone in the wrong way. They're corrupt now. They're totally dead spiritually. But for the sake of Joseph, whom the Lord really blessed and honored, he's going to be gracious to that remnant perhaps. So seek. We're told to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Many people are thinking for all these things. They're thinking, oh, if I follow the Lord, then I can get all these things. No, seek him. He'll add what is needed. But this is a great picture. He says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets. They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They'll call to the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards they'll be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. Now, here's the odd thing that happens in dead religion. First of all, the picture of mourning here, of farmers mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. They would actually hire, if you had somebody die in your family, you would go to the funeral, and obviously if you went now and you had friends come, they'd be mourning with you. But in those days, you know, you really wanted to make it look like this person is really missed. So you'd hire professional mourners. So they'd come in and shriek and wail, and it was kind of a weird thing. But the Lord is basically saying, you know, there's going to be such a time that they're not going to have enough mourners. They're going to have to hire the farmers to mourn. And of course, the farmers will be unemployed because the land is going to be so desolate. They'll be the perfect, you know, persons to choose for this. It's going to be a horrible time. He's describing a day of judgment. And then he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a particular time of judgment. Now, sometimes it's given the designation of God finally dealing with Israel, and that day has come and judgment comes. But particularly in prophecy, it's referring to the day or the time, that there is a particular fixed time. That's why the word day is used. When the Lord says, that's it. Judgment comes to the world. So those times of judgment can come in past to the nation for this or for that. And they did. And they have. And nations come and go because God deals with nations. But to people, one day, they're going to stand before him. Now here's the odd thing about dead religion. Dead religion makes you think you're okay. In fact, you look forward to that. Yeah, that'll be great when I die and go to heaven. Do you know you're going there? Oh, yeah. Of course I am. I went to church this year once or twice. And I believe I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I haven't read it in 3 years, but I believe it. It's there. Yeah, I'm there. The point is, this is what I'm saying. This actually gave them a false sense of security. So they're like saying, yes, the day of the Lord, because they're thinking the day of the Lord will be a time when God will judge the enemies. And he's saying, you guys, you don't even know what you're talking about. There is a lot of hypocrites. There are a lot of moralists. There are a lot of people who think they've got it together. But they don't know me. Depart from me. I never knew you, the Lord will say. It'll be a time of darkness. And then he describes it in a very weird way. Verse 19, he says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. You know, you just get this pathetic picture. You know, you see a lion and like you're freaking out. I mean, it was a terrifying experience to actually have a wild lion on your path. I know I was actually hiking up in the hills above my mother-in-law over there in the Azusa Canyon. And as we were hiking up there, when we got back down, we were told that a hiker had actually been half eaten by a mountain lion up there. So they still have them up there. And so it's a pretty terrifying thing. You can only imagine, you see a lion, you're running, and you get away right into the arms of a bear. And then you escape the bear, somehow you get out of his grasp, and you run in the house, you close the door, and you're like, whew, wow, you put your hand down on a serpent and it bites you. The whole point is, there's no escape. There is no escape. People vainly think, either one, they'll never face judgment, or they think they'll fare quite well. That, oh, I'm not that bad. God won't judge me. Listen, the only way you will not see judgment is if your sins have already been judged and paid for. And the only way you can experience that before you die is by acknowledging the sacrifice of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. He paid the full penalty for your sin. By acknowledging Him, this isn't just like, yeah, and mentally assenting, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your trust in Him and relationship now with Him. Only the Lord can give you that heart. If you don't have that heart, ask Him for it. Cry unto the Lord. If I knew that the only way to escape would be through the Lord Jesus, I mean, I'm going to keep knocking on the door until He answers. If I don't feel He's answering, I'm going to keep knocking. But the Lord is merciful. All who call upon Him, the Bible says, in the last days will be saved. So He says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it, this day of the Lord? This darkness. Now, there's so many passages on the day of the Lord. We wouldn't have time to go through them all, but I will give them to you to write down if you want to. Do your own little research. Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 9. Ezekiel 30, verse 2 through 3. Joel 2. We looked at Joel already. Zephaniah 1, verse 14 and 15. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, where He says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now the Lord is going to use a word that you probably tell your kids not to use very often. I hate. You ever tell your kids, don't use that word hate. I don't like that word hate. Well, you know, we should hate evil. And the Lord actually hates some things. And wouldn't it be interesting to find what He hates? Wouldn't it be interesting to discover? Now, I think most of us could read the Proverbs, and there's six things the Lord hates, He says, in the Proverbs, you know, seven which are an abomination to Him, and two out of the seven are liars, and He hates those who sow discord among the brethren. He hates a number of things. The Lord, it's good to know what He hates, but I think you'll be surprised to hear what He hates here. He says, I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies, your religious gatherings. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. There was actually an old-time preacher who tried to use this verse to say that stringed instruments in church was of the devil, and God hates it, and right here, it says right here. That's not the point. Sorry. Because if that's the case, then we shouldn't be singing either. Hate the noise of your songs. The point is this. It was hypocrisy that He hated. They had all the religious ceremony. They had it all out there. They did all the offerings, and they had the songs, and they did the instruments. But the Lord says, I hate it. You know, Christian music today, believe it or not, is nearly a $5 billion a year industry. It's huge. A lot of the main performers are finding that, man, they throw a few Jesus words in there, a few religious words, and it's like, it sells. Which, I guess, a good thing that the nation is open to these things, but unfortunately, good lyrics and good songs don't make for good singing or good worship. You see, our lyrics tonight that we sing, you're the love I need, you're the air I breathe, you're my love of my life forever. When we sing that, do we really mean that? That's, I think, what the Lord is saying. If we can mouth a song and we can like the lyrics of it, we like the sound of the music, there's certain songs that stir us up. Ooh, I like that. Why do we like that? Do we like that because, you know, hey, it's a cool sounding song. Wow, I really like how that drummer's doing it. I like how that the bass is really is a hot. That's a cool song. You know, that's all well and good. But if you're missing the point of that which you are in worship to God, then you can be sure the Lord is saying, I don't want to hear that noise. Now, someone might be totally off key in front of you or behind you, worse. And they're singing out and they're throwing you off. But man, they're singing from their heart to the Lord. That is beautiful music. That is wonderful. I wouldn't want you to keep quiet for nothing. And if you annoy those around you, you know what? Maybe those around you need to realize, wow, they need to sing louder than you so they don't hear you. And that would be great. We sing, age to age he stands and time is in his hands tonight. The beginning and the end. It's the beginning and the end. Do we have that sense of eternity with him? You guide me through the dark. You calm my fearful heart. Does he? I rest in you. Do you? Do I? You give me perfect peace. If you sing that and then you start complaining, we got issues. See, good music and skill on an instrument is fine, but it doesn't necessarily mean true worship. And this is exactly the problem. That's why the Lord says this. Verse 25, he says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also suck off your king and chew him, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. He's reminding them even in Egypt, in the wilderness, when they brought their gods. They brought gods out of Egypt with them. They had their little idols that they held on to. And he knew what they were doing. But he gave them that space to learn who he was in comparison to the idols. He said, you did all these things, therefore I'll send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now this is really strange to their ears right now. Think about it. America at its peak strength being told, you'll be serving Uzbekistan. You're going to be under the control of some little nation out there. This great, powerful nation. We have our military so far beyond the rest of the world, it's not even funny, but that doesn't stop a nation from declining when the heart is wrong. Because God is king. It doesn't matter how much stone, how much rock wealth you have. It doesn't matter. God is God. And I think of what he's saying here is like, you're going to be in captivity beyond Damascus, which actually happens. It's the Assyrians who come and they take them. They go right through Syria and Damascus itself. They take Israel and they take them captive eventually. Now, chapter 6 essentially follows the same theme and much shorter. He says, woe to you who are ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Not only was there hypocrisy, now we're going to look at a little bit of the worldliness that they had marked with complacency. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? He's speaking about nations or city-states that were going to be decimated by the enemy. And he's challenging Israel. You think you're better than them? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. Now remember the first thing, they thought, hey, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes, he's going to judge our enemies. They thought they were safe because of their religion. But now there's another side where people who are complacent are saying, oh, that's coming to the Lord, that's so far away. I got plenty of time. It's far off. No big deal. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. And they're trusting in their military might, mountains of Samaria. You know, they think they're invincible. He says, who lie on beds of ivory. Look how complacent they are. They actually found archaeological in the areas of Samaria, ivory furniture. And it says, they who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out in your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Nothing wrong with that, but just it's kind of painting a picture here. You can just picture them back there, you know, stretching out. Ah, the day of doom. What's Amos saying out there? Ah, so far off. Look how nice it is. They're singing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for themselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, he says, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You see what's happening here? There are people that are living high in the hog. Even in our economic turndown, even in this time we're in right now, and oil prices going crazy and you can't pay for gas, and you know, you wonder how you're going to pay for your winter bills for oil or for natural gas. I mean, all these things, services are going up, food's going up. And, you know, it's hard to make ends meet, and you're going through a lot. You're being afflicted by this economy, but there are some that are doing quite well, thank you. They're making it out quite well, and they're living high in the hog because they had the wisdom and power and the money and the affluence and the resource and the counsel to prepare for some of these things. You know, it's amazing how we can, as a church, too, forget what we've received from our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, paved the way for the freedoms that we have in this nation. I think of what the church has done. In the past, our brothers and sisters of a few generations ago fought to put an end to slavery. That wasn't an easy fight. Championed temperate lifestyles, improved educations for the poor, building schools, hospitals they built, clinics they built, improved the prisons. You know, it's Christians are the ones that have a care for these things. But beware when you as a Christian don't care, because then you're becoming complacent. And complacency is the next step is deadness. You know, you basically say, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry. We're cool. Or let's just party. So there's times when we can have a great time as Christians together and just wonderful times of fellowship and celebrate together. But there should always be that eye to look around us. I think of some of you older folks that have, man, you've made it. You've gotten yourself pretty well set financially. You're retired. You're doing quite well. Look around at some of these young families struggling to make ends meet. Maybe pray about how you can help them. Maybe adopt a young family, invite them over for dinner, get to know them, you know, bring some of those laughter of children again into your house. Maybe your kids have moved down to Florida or whatever, you know. Take advantage of some of these opportunities to reach out and fellowship. But here's what happened. They didn't care. We live in an age now that it's quite difficult. The selfishness that's so prominent in corporations, and businesses, and banks. Do you know that from 2000, the year 2000 to the year 2006, the credit industry became so lax because it was so greedy. They relaxed a lot of standards. House prices were going crazy. So they started loosening some of the constraints, figuring your house price will go up so you won't be in trouble. And they created this big bubble. In fact, in 2000, if you could buy a house for $500,000, for $2,000 a month mortgage. In 2006, for the same $2,000 a month mortgage, you could buy $1 million home. That's how loose their standards became. And what happened is it created this bubble. And the bankruptcies and the housing bubble that's bursting right now is a result of greed, essentially, from the bankers. And then they turn around and they blame all these people defaulting on their loans. It's hilarious watching this. But you know, economies, they do greatly affect people. And those economies are driven by, you know, people making the laws, and those laws are written by people that, you know how to tweak it and use it for their benefit and lobby for their sake. And folks, we need a revival because this is where we are. It's selfishness. You know, 50% of the people that have mortgages or have credit card debt are absolutely over their head. And they're the ones that need money the most, and they're dying right now with interest. They're going to go bankrupt, and we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg here. The bubble's popping. It's being deflated. Verse 7, he goes on to say, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. All of those people that were living high on the hog, that basically took advantage of all of the poor, they're going to be the ones that will be the first to go into captivity. Do you know what's interesting? That when you study Daniel was one of those young people, son of a wealthy person, you know, a noble, that got taken. When the Assyrians came in, of course, they took all of the nobles. When Nebuchadnezzar came in Judah, they took all of the nobles. They were the first to go. And the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says. Now, when the Lord swears about something, he gives an oath. You better listen. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the home, he'll say to one inside of the house, are there any more with you? And some will say, none. And they'll say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. It's kind of a weird thing here, but essentially it's so bad he's describing that. You know, you're going to go in, you're just going to be picking up the bodies, afraid to mention the name of the Lord, because you know he was the one that brought this judgment on it. For behold, the Lord gives a command, he'll break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. And then he asks a very important question. I think it's a question to ask for yourself. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? The obvious answer is no, but what's the point? See, if horses tried to run on rocks, they'd hurt their hooves horribly. They wouldn't be able to get a grip. If you try to plow on rocks, it's like, come on, forget it. Had their hearts become so hardened that the Lord can't even plow them up now, to turn the soil over so that He can begin anew with them. They become so hardened. He says, yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim by ourselves, by our own strength? See, they were still, remember, at their peak, they just defeated some enemies around them, and they thought they were doing pretty good. He says, but behold, I'll raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. So, essentially, across on the other side of the Jordan, you guys are going to be running, hightailing it to get out of there. Wow. It's kind of hard, this little farmer from Tekoa, huh? I mean, this is a little fiery guy. Given this word, standing up against all these officials, and the next chapter he has some fun with this one, because one of the officials complains against Amos. He tells him why he doesn't like him. And Amos says, look, man, I wasn't even a prophet. I was just a shepherd. God told me to come up and speak to you. He says, now if you don't listen. And then he lets him have it. It's really funny. We'll get there.